5% of Americans, North Americans, according to a survey done by Gallup, says that 75% of Americans believe that Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary. Barna research shows that in the United States, 7 in 10, 69% believe that Jesus turned the water to wine. Just a tick below that, 68% believe He fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But intermixed with that is the reality that 4 in 10, 41% of people in the United States believe that while Jesus lived on the earth as a human being, He committed sin. It's a mixed bag. I rejoice that today and over the next few weeks there will be more folks who will be attending worship services and gathering at religious activities than typically do at other parts of the year. I thank God for any time people focus on God and come together with His people. But I'm also reminded that there are literally millions out there who will make no attempt to be closer to God, who will make no attempt to sing more and pray more and spend more time in His Word. I'm reminded in recent years more and more movies and books and specials on the History Channel and other channels have begun to question the divinity of Jesus Christ. He's nothing more than a historical character, a flawed historical character. And so as we think about our world struggling with who Jesus is, I want us this morning to look at Matthew chapter 22, first of all, and then back to the book of Psalms. If you look in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41, there has been a great debate that has been taking place between Jesus and the religious leaders of His day. Jesus was a threat to them. Jesus was a threat to their power, their influence, and so they were jealous of Him. And so you have this debate going back and forth, and basically first the Pharisees, then the Sadducees, then back to the Pharisees are attacking Jesus with question after question, trying to trip Jesus up, either to lower His estimation in the eyes of the people or to create a rift, for example, between Him and the Roman government by asking questions about whether you should pay taxes to Rome or not. Jesus was able to handle each of these questions, and then finally He ends the discussion by asking a question of His own. So we begin reading in verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? And they said to Him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying, in verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Jesus goes on to say in verse 45, if David then calls Him Lord, then how is He His son? No one was able to answer Him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask Him another question. I want you to think about the question He asked. And as you think about the question He asked, I want us to wrestle with the concept of what do we think of the Christ? And as we wrestle with that concept, I want us to spend the next couple of weeks looking at the psalm that Jesus quoted when He asked that question. It was the psalm that embodies what the Messiah or the Christ was to be all about. And so I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array, from the womb of dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Psalm 110 is credited by some as being the most quoted chapter in the Bible in the New Testament. As we approach this passage, I want us to realize a promise that was made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God told David that His throne would be established forever. In Psalm 89, in verses 3 and 4, we find that the psalmist reiterated that promise, that God would establish the throne of David forever. If you go to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew begins by stating that Jesus Christ is the Son of David. And the message of the New Testament is that Jesus is the embodiment and the fulfillment of that promise in 2 Samuel 7 and in Psalm 89 and throughout the Old Testament. And it is with that in mind that we focus on Psalm 110. You may remember in Luke chapter 24, shortly before Jesus is going to return to heaven, Jesus gathered with His followers. And as He's talking to them, He's trying to explain to them all that has happened. His death, His burial, His resurrection, and the significance of it all. In His final days, He tried to explain to them what was happening and why, but they just couldn't grasp it because they had their own preconceived notions of what the Messiah was supposed to do. They believed the Messiah was supposed to set up an earthly kingdom and reign from a throne in Jerusalem and overthrow the Romans and the other enemies of the Jews. But things have changed. And in the aftermath of His resurrection, He needs to explain to them what's going on. And so what He does is He goes back to the Old Testament. And He begins to help them to see that everything that is happening just as God had predicted that it would. And as He's describing that, He said, "All things that were written about Me," and look at what He says, "the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Most folks believe that the book of Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament, with the book of Isaiah being second. According to one set of statistics, over 400 quotes or allusions to the book of Psalms can be found in the New Testament. And so it's fitting here that Jesus says, everything the book of Psalms said about Me has to be fulfilled. And we're reminded as we think about that the book of Psalms was more than just a songbook. You remember we started, if you're visiting with us, we've been looking at an awesome God, and we've been looking through the book of Psalms. We've especially focused on some Psalms of David, and especially situational Psalms that applied to things in his life. And one of the things we said when we started this study is that this was ancient Israel's songbook. But it was more than a songbook, because intermingled in those songs were descriptions of the coming Messiah. And I want you to just look. I know we don't have time to discuss these, but I just want you to see the magnitude. I didn't list all of them. But I want you to look on the screen. I've got three slides I want you to glance at that just mention some Psalms, and then it mentions some of the passages where either you have an allusion or a quote from that Psalm. And if you want this list, get with me and I'll be glad to get it for you. But on the first slide, you can see Psalm 2, 16, and 22. You have some 11 quotes in the New Testament from Psalm 22, and you can remember we went through that psalm. As you look at the next side, you can see Psalm 35, Psalm 41, Psalm 68, Psalm 69. On the next slide, you can see Psalm 69, and you'll find there are a number of allusions and quotes from Psalm 69 in the New Testament. You also have Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Psalm 109, Psalm 110, Psalm 118, Psalm 132. And I didn't even, you know, really touch the hem of the garment. These aren't all the ones that are mentioned in the New Testament. These are some of the more prominent ones. But as you look at those prophecies or those descriptions in Psalm, and then you see them in the New Testament, I want us to realize that while it was a songbook, and while that songbook reflected their theology, there was also within that not only a description of the Messiah, but at times prophecies of the coming Messiah. And what's interesting about Psalm 10, when you look at many of those other psalms that in the New Testament are tied to Jesus, many of them are what they call royal psalms. They are psalms that are describing the King of Israel, many times referring to David or to Solomon. And so they're describing what David or Solomon or the ideal king is supposed to be like. And so what happens in the New Testament is they take these descriptions of the ideal king and they say, here is truly the ideal king. Because was David ever really the ideal king? No. David was flawed and imperfect. Was Solomon truly the ideal king? No, he too was flawed and imperfect. But when we look at the Messiah, when we look at Jesus Christ, He was unflawed, He was perfect, He was tempted in all points like as we are, as the Hebrew writer says, yet without sin. But Psalm 110 is different. Because Psalm 110 is not about King David. It is not about King Solomon. It is not about any king of Israel as the ideal king that's later applied to Jesus. It is a psalm all about Jesus. It is David speaking. Not only do we see in the superscript, the little introduction in your Bibles to this psalm, not only does it say it's a psalm of David, but as we just noted in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said it was from David. And Jesus not only said it was from David, but He said David wrote the song by inspiration. And so what I want you to see here is that this is not your ordinary psalm. And as we look at this psalm, you have David, God's anointed, describing the anointed one. In other words, the word Messiah or Christ, they basically just mean anointed one, the anointed one of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so you have God's anointed king in the Old Testament speaking for God by inspiration from God about the great anointed one, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the coming Messiah. And what He's going to do is He's going to describe this king, this coming king. He's going to say this king is God, this king is priest, this king is judge. Some have described Psalm 110, in fact, many have described Psalm 110 as the greatest psalm because it is the psalm that takes us to the footstool at the throne of the Messiah. And so that's why I want us to look at it today and next week. This morning, for just the few moments we have left, I want us to focus on the King as God. As we look at Psalm 110 and verse 1, I want you to notice how it begins. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord." First of all, the word "says" there in the New American Standard is too small of a word. And here's why I say this. The word that is translated as "says" here is used throughout the New Testament primarily and almost exclusively for divine speech or divine oracles. It's a word that was used for when God says something. It's not the typical word used for when a human being said to their neighbor, "Hey, how are you today?" It was a word used when the Creator of the universe wanted to communicate something to someone else. And so it's a word that basically means a divine oracle or message. The Lord, the first Lord you'll find in your Bibles, is the word Yahweh. It is the name for God. It is the covenant name for the God who is the Father, the Creator of the universe. The second word for Lord here is the word Adonai. It was a word also used many times for divinity. It was a word that the rabbis used in place of Yahweh. Remember in the Ten Commandments, we're told not to take the Lord's name in vain. The Jewish rabbis were so afraid of that, that they didn't want to actually say His name, the name Yahweh. And so if they were reading through an Old Testament text in the synagogue, and they came across the word Yahweh, they wouldn't say the word Yahweh for fear of messing it up. They would replace the word Yahweh with the word Adonai every time they said the name of God. And so the passage says, Yahweh, the Father God, says to Adonai, the one who is also God. So I want us to understand, this is not a psalm about David. He's not talking about David. This is not a psalm about any king of Israel. This is a divine God speaking to a divine God. And God the Father, Yahweh, says to God the Son, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. To sit at the right hand of the king was basically to function as a co-regent. And it was very common in the ancient world, it was very common in Israel, for a king's son to serve as his co-regent. In fact, that makes it difficult when you go through books like 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, when you're trying to figure out the length of the reign of a king, because often his son, who would take over sole reign after him, would have an overlapping reign. They might overlap 10 years where the son co-reigned with the father. There would even be times when maybe the father had an illness and would move out of town and he would still be the king, but his son would run the kingdom. And so this idea of sitting at the right hand of the king is the idea of being a co-regent. And it was very, very common for a father and a son in the Old Testament, in the physical world, to serve as co-kings, if you will. And so when he says, sit at my right hand, he's saying you, he's not only described him as divine by referring to him as Adonai, but now he says, you reign and rule. And he says, sit here at my right hand until I put all of your enemies at your feet. As he describes his enemies being a footstool at his feet, it probably relates to the ancient custom of when a king was conquered, the victorious king would literally place his foot on the conquered king's neck. You can find an example of this among the children of Israel in Joshua chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And so he says, come, rule beside me until I make all of your enemies lie down before you and you can place your foot upon their neck. You'll find one author has said that Psalm 110 and verse 1 is quoted or alluded to 27 times in the New Testament. On the next slide, I've listed some of the places in the New Testament you can find this psalm. You find it in Mark 12, Luke 20, Acts 2, Acts 7, 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 1, Colossians 3, Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 12, 1 Peter chapter 3, to name a few. Now, as you look at all of those passages, what I want you to see is the power of this passage. This is not an ordinary psalm. But all the way through the New Testament, author after author said, this is about the King of Kings. This is about the Messiah. This is about the Lord. That's why this psalm matters. And so that's why in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 41, that's why Jesus quoted this psalm. Jesus wanted to teach them who the Messiah really was. And He wanted them to understand His nature. They saw Him more as human. And it is a reminder that sometimes we struggle with how we see Jesus. Some people see Him only as a human being and do not see Him as divine, as God. Others see Him only as God and do not realize that the importance of Him coming and living as a human being. Jesus in Matthew 22 wanted to emphasize the dual nature of God. That He is God, but that Jesus became a human being, that the Messiah took on human flesh. And so Jesus asked the religious leaders, "Tell me, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "The son of David." Then he quotes this psalm, Psalm 110. And he says, "Okay, if David called him Adonai, if David called him God, how then can he be his son?" Now this had to be puzzling to them because, you know, the Messiah is described as the son of David. And later when the New Testament would be written, it would emphasize that Jesus is the son of David. But Jesus was trying to emphasize that He's more than just the son of David. In other words, yes, He is a human being. Yes, He would sit on the throne, so to speak, of David. Yes, He is of the lineage of David. And by ruling over the universe, He makes the throne of David an eternal and everlasting throne. Yes, He lived as a human being, but He's saying to those religious leaders, He's more than just a human being. He is God. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, which talks about this dual nature of Jesus. He says, "He was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, but He was declared to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection." Jesus wanted those religious leaders to understand the nature of the Christ. He wanted them to understand that the Messiah was more than just a man who would sit on an earthly throne and who would deliver Israel from her enemies. That He is God become flesh who would deliver the world from the enemy of sin. As we look at Psalm 110, 1 through 3, I just want to notice what He says in verse 2 and 3 quickly. As He elaborates on what He said in verse 1, that Jesus is God and King, or the Messiah is God and King, He then describes the significance and the extent of His leadership and rule when He says, "You shall rule in the midst of your enemies." I'm reminded that Jesus quoted this psalm literally in Matthew 22 as He's surrounded by His enemies. And He says, "You shall rule over your enemies." And He says, "Your people will gladly volunteer." And I want you to notice the wording here. He says in verse 3, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array." He pictures the followers of the Messiah as priests in holy garb. And the word that He uses here for volunteering freely, that word freely comes from a word that was used in the Old Testament for certain types of offerings. They were called free will offerings. And so He says, first of all, in verse 2, you're going to rule over your enemies. And then it says, "Your people, like priests, shall come and gladly and freely make free will offerings of themselves to you." This is what's supposed to be the result of coming to realize that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It means that if we are His people, we are freely and gladly to give our lives to Him. I'm reminded of Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, it tells us that what He prophesied here has been fulfilled. In verse 33, it says, "Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God." And then in verse 36, it says, "This same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." He is the Messiah. He is Adonai. The response was, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We have put the King of Kings on a cross." And He said, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." How many of us today need to make our lives a free will offering? How many of us have been holding back our hearts from the God of the universe? How many of us who this morning, if we were asked, would say, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God," have not then responded to that belief by being baptized into Jesus and making Him the Lord of our existence. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the message of the Hebrew writer is that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. And he drives that whole point home in verse 13 by quoting from Psalm 110. I want, through this psalm, for us to see Jesus on the throne. That's what the book of Revelation is trying to do. It's trying to show us Jesus on the throne. And that He rules until all His enemies shall be laid beneath His feet. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 through 27 tells us that last enemy shall be death. And that last enemy will be placed beneath His feet, and He'll put His foot on the neck of death when He returns in glory to resurrect those of the earth and to take His people back home. That can be yours, and that can be mine, if we know what we think of the Christ. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? What do we think of Jesus? What do we think of the Christ is the message Jesus asked the Pharisees. He is more than just a good teacher. He's more than just a nice guy. He's not a myth or a legend. And He's not a holiday. He is God. He is the one the Father spoke to when He said, "Let us make man in our image." And He is the one the Father spoke to in Psalm 110 when He called Him God and said, "Come and sit at My right hand while I lay all your enemies at your feet." Someone has said that there are some 256 names for Jesus in the Bible. I don't know. I didn't go back and read them all, Brother Ken. But this person went on to say that maybe there's so many names because there's really no way to accurately describe Him. But if I had to pick one, it would be Lord. Because Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if we believe that God raised Him from the dead, and we confess Jesus is Lord, we shall be saved. Another person said, if we don't value Jesus above all, we don't value Jesus at all. So my question as we sing this invitation song, as we end a new year and begin to an old year and begin a new year, what do we think of the Christ? And what really matters is not how we would answer a question in a class or on a list. Because I think everybody here would say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But what the psalm also taught is that I will live a certain way in light of that.